Good evening, church. It's good to be here to worship the Lord together, isn't it? Amen. It is one matter that we would worship the Lord wherever we are throughout the week. And it is another matter that we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together with the Lord's church and his family, and that we would share in the love of Christ together, worshiping him together. Well, as you heard in my prayer, we have come to the 30th Psalm in the Royal Songbook. And we find that it is a psalm of thanksgiving. This psalm records the praises of David given to God and thanks for answered prayer. So as some of the psalms cry out to God in the present tense, this one is thanking God. This psalm is thanking God, giving him thanksgiving for an answered prayer. And he recounts the reason for his problems. He recounts the prayer that he prays, and he recounts what the Lord has done. As we have found in studying the Psalms, many commentators want to assign a particular time in David's life to the writing of each of his Psalms. And in some of the Psalms, that is possible. We can clearly tell when he wrote the Psalm. It specifically identifies a time in his life. But there are many more that do not assign such a time. This leaves those who want to know the exact time and occasion of the psalm, why David wrote it, then to speculate. And it's kind of interesting how so many really want to know at what time in David's life did he write this. But again, that leaves them to speculate quite a lot. In light of this propensity to assign an exact time and occasion to every psalm, and specifically in regards to this psalm, many say that David wrote it after he had numbered the people against the will of God, as recorded in 2 Samuel 24. And I don't even know if any of your Bibles might say something like that. And then that the affliction he speaks of is not a personal affliction experienced by him, but an affliction that he watched his people suffer. So therefore he takes it personally, but not an affliction that he personally, bodily suffered. But in all truth, I think that you'll see that as we read it without any preconceived notions, we will find that it does not say that that is the case. And so I am not going to speak of it in that manner, which is very popular for many to speak of it in such a way, but I'm not going to speak of it in that manner, but I will address this as David wrote it. I will try to address it more literally as one who personally suffered some type of a bodily affliction and who personally gave thanks to God for delivering him from it. And how right it is then when we suffer and ask our Lord to spare us that we give him thanks, amen, no matter the time of it, no matter the particular circumstance. When we suffer, it's time to cry out to God for grace. And when he delivers us, it's time to give thanks to him for his saving grace. The 30th Psalm is composed of five stanzas. The first stanza is found in verses 1 through 3. It is the expression of the songwriter where he praises the Lord for delivering him. The second stanza is composed of the next three verses, verses 4 and 5. And it is a call for the congregation to join him in praise. And the third stanza, as found in verses 6 and 7, is the psalmist's personal confession of sin for which he suffered his ill, apparently under God's discipline. The fourth stanza of verses 8, 9, and 10 recount the psalmist's prayer for mercy. And then lastly, the fifth stanza concludes with joy and thanksgiving, with the psalmist vowing to always remember the Lord's goodness and to thank him for it, for that is God's purpose. Please, with your Bibles open to the 30th Psalm, let us now give our undivided attention to the reading of God's Word. Psalm chapter 30, verse 1. A psalm, a song at the dedication of the house, a psalm of David. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and hast not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to thee for help, and thou didst heal me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, I was dismayed. To thee, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made my supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to thee forever. Amen. The psalm is identified as a psalm of David, which we have about another 20 to go through that will be specifically identified that way. And then it also says a song at the dedication of the house. What does this mean? Well, it is taken in the introduction as instruction. It was a song that was to be sung by a choir at the dedication of the house. So we then ask, which house? Which house? Some say that it was for the dedication of the temple, the house of the Lord, which we know David did not build. He had blood on his hands. He could not build the temple. Thus, they say he wrote the song in faith, trusting that the temple would be built. It was written by faith in advance, they say, to be sung at the temple when it was built. With that same kind of a frame of mind, others believe it was sung at the place where the future temple was to be built and where an altar had been erected. So they sang it there, dedicating the place where the house was to be built. Still others say it was sung at the rededication, or if you will, the reconsecration of the royal palace upon David's return to it after the treasonous son Absalom had defiled it. And yet still others attach the song to the building of the royal palace as found in 2 Samuel chapter 5 when David was first anointed king. What surprises me, as I express four different views to you, is the certainty with which the commentators state their view, directly opposing one another with what seems so evident to them, but the great lack of scriptural support they have for their view. And this is what I mean by sometimes we want to state something and say this is what it's for so badly that we can find an occasion and then find some way to support it. Regardless, the problem with all of these views is this, that they ignore the psalm itself expressing some kind of transgression on the part of David and thanks to God for delivering him from it. Thus, to one degree or another, all of those views are suspect. They do not have good scriptural support. So what do we say about that? What do we know for certain? This was a song of personal confession and thanksgiving written to be sung at the dedication of a house of some sort. When we take away what we can take away from the instruction is that a song at the dedication of the house is this. It is proper to dedicate, or better put, to consecrate lands and buildings to the Lord, setting them aside for his purposes and his glory. It is right for us, family, to dedicate things to the Lord, just like we have baby dedications saying, we're setting this child aside for the purpose of serving God, consecrated to the Lord, and in so doing, what are we really doing? We're dedicating ourselves to doing our best to raise them up in the admonition of the Lord. And so I think it is good to dedicate our homes and businesses and church buildings to the Lord, but only then as a reflection of our own personal heartfelt consecration to the Lord. And to dedicate such places through expressions of praise as we recount our sin and God's mercy, promising then to give thanks to the Lord forever, and for that place then to be a reminder of our vows and who God is, who we are in light of God and who He is. How good it is to have reminders. I don't know if all of you know this, but many of you do. For many, many years, I was a children's pastor. And I taught the children age 12 and under in church 10 years ago. I became a pastor in the sense that I ministered to the adults, and people said, yes, the children just got bigger and older. And I said, and more stubborn. But in all those years of teaching the children, I would work very hard in praying that God would give me some way to help the children to remember the truths of God. And so we developed a little thing we called Parables for Parents. And we would talk to the children and teach them when they sat down at the table to bring object lessons to the kids just as they sat there. For instance, pick up the salt shaker and say what? What good is salt if it's lost its saltiness? You are the salt of the world. And so that in the child's mind, if that is mentioned enough, every time they pick up a salt shaker, what are they going to think of? And so then we would talk about driving down the street and seeing a stop sign or a yield sign or a one-way sign and applying those to some truth of God. This is a good thing when we dedicate things to the purposes of God, for then they serve as constant reminders of what we ought to be doing and how we ought to be thinking. And if we can draw anything from this instruction that this song was to be sung at the dedication of the house, it is this. We should indeed dedicate our life, our home, our autos, our business, our work, our pleasure, all that we are, all that we have, to the Lord God Almighty. Amen. The 30th Psalm is a Psalm of David written to be sung at the dedication of the house. And he writes singing, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not let my enemies rejoice over me. I will extol or exalt thee. This is to commit oneself to make God supreme in their thoughts and affections. It is to seek God first and his righteousness. It is to seek first his kingdom. It is to put God before everything else. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To strive to elevate God to his proper place in our life and practices, in our thinking and meditation. It is to stay one's mind on God as the far and above supreme being. When he says, I will extol thee, of course, this carries the idea of verbal praise, but it is so much further beyond that. It is so much deeper. It is to purpose within your heart to exalt God. Now, truly, we cannot exalt God any higher than he is exalted. For he is high above the heavens, the God of all gods and the Lord of all lords. But we can determine within ourselves to make it our glad lot in life to understand just how exalted he is, and then to appreciate him, enjoying him forever, admitting or recounting back to him the very things that are true about him. Does God need me to tell him that he's holy? No, he knows he's holy. Is he holier because I say, Lord, you're holy? No, but it's glorious unto him to see that he is holy and to recount that back to him. It is pleasing to him. Does he need me? No. Is it pleasing to him? Yes. And most of all, family, it's good for us. Amen? Good for us, our spiritual well-being, that we see that he is glorious and we recount that back to him, remembering who God is. And so what a wonderful and high commitment this is, to determine to extol the Lord, to make it our lifelong endeavor to exalt the Lord, recognizing his proper and high place in our lives, that with all of our being, we would seek his glory first and foremost above all other things, that we would then ascribe his glory back to him, that we would be about that in our life, that all we would do, all we would think would be with his glory in mind. And I say, oh, that we would extol the Lord. Amen. Now the psalmist gives the reason for which he vows to extol the Lord, writing, for thou hast lifted me up. Here's the first sign of trouble. The psalmist had been in some kind of a danger, in some kind of a physical peril of life, which I believe that he was suffering a physical affliction, which I'll explain in a moment. And from which then the Lord lifted him up, delivering him. The picture of lifted is this in the Hebrew. It's of something falling helplessly and unable to get itself up. And then being physically lifted up by the power and might of another. As in someone falling down in a well and they're stuck. They can't get out. Struggle as they might, they just can't do it. And somebody reaching down or letting down a rope and lifting them out of the well. So David says, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up. I was helpless. I was stuck. I was in a jam. I was in trouble. My life was at the edge. And you rescued me. And church, this is the business of God. To lift up his own people. To rescue them from their troubles. Soon we will read in the 37th Psalm where David says in verse 25, I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Amen. God does not forsake his own, and Jesus reiterated this truth when he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God makes it his business to take care of his people because of who he is and what he is like, and because it is his very own nature, in his very own nature, to save his own. God will not stop being God. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. God's not finicky like you and me. God doesn't have good days and bad days like you and me. If it was up to us, one day we'd rescue somebody, the next day we'd let them go. God, he always rescues his own. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I say this as a matter of comfort. God's salvation is not dependent upon us, but him. And I'm thankful for that. Of course, I do not mean to say that we should not live rightly. Of course we should. Most certainly we are to do what is right. And to that end, we must strive. But God makes it his own business to rescue his own, that he might be glorified in it. And I find comfort in this. My salvation rests in God. The salvation of my children and of my parents and of my aunts and of my uncles and indeed of all that I meet lay in the hands of God. And so I trust him for it. Oh, when I look at some in my family, I could get very worried about their salvation. And I tell you the truth, when I think of some, and some of my family are very ill, and their days are clearly numbered as short, I could get really worried and concerned. But then I turn my eyes to the Lord who is sovereign, and I see that he is the same God he has always been, and that he will rescue as he rescues. And so I cry out to him, Lord, rescue these. Amen. It is God's own business to rescue his own. Our salvation rests in God. And I ask you this, who will prevent him from doing what he does? In the psalmist saying, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, he is quite literally saying this, I will lift you up, for you have lifted me up. And then we're reminded of 1 John 4:19. We love, why? Because he first loved us. God is the initiator. We are the responders. Let us learn to respond to the goodness of God by lifting praises to him, for surely he has lifted us up. Family, every one of us, think of where we would be if it weren't for God's mercy. I mean, would we be in the pit or what? We would be in the pit, right? Some of us really were in the pit. All of us were lost. That's pits enough. But some of us were really in pits. Really, really, extremely depraved. And I hate to try to measure how depraved is. And one depravity is not worse than the other depravity. It's all damning, if you will. But think of where God has lifted us to. Oh my goodness, family. Think of it. Is God gracious? Amen. And so we ought to lift him up because he lifted us up. Amen. For this purpose we are saved.
that we might glorify our Savior. Pardon me, I'm having some trouble with allergies. Just as God makes it his own business to rescue us, let us make it our business to love him for it. Amen? And to express our love by extolling him. Let us love him, for he first loved us. David writes, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not let my enemies rejoice over me. Now, David had many enemies. And how they would have rejoiced in his suffering, been glad for it, and all the more in his demise. Have you ever had such people around you? But here, since God delivered him, his enemies are not given the opportunity to rejoice over his affliction or demise. They are silenced, for the Lord lifted him up. There would be no triumph for David's enemies, for God saved him. And for this, David is thankful, and David ought to be thankful. Amen? And what about us? Are we thankful that God has rescued us? That our enemies have no cause to rejoice in our demise? And what happens when this happens, that the enemies are not allowed to rejoice over us? The enemies then know that the Lord of Israel is God of all gods. Let us always remember, it's all to his glory. And so he rescues us, showing us divine favor, that all might know that our God is the true God, the God of all gods and the Lord of lords. And so David continues his praise by testifying of an answered prayer. And he says, verse 2, O Lord my God, I cried to thee for help, and thou didst heal me. I cried to thee for help, and thou didst heal me. O God, heal my voice. Amen. Church, let us learn from this. God answers prayer. And the church said, amen. Amen. If you can't answer amen to that, it's because you're not praying. David cried to God for help, and God did heal him. And this same God is alive and well today. And by his own doing, he has sovereignly chosen to answer prayer, and he is our God and our Lord. He hears the cries of his beloved and answers accordingly. So let us learn to pray and cry out to him. David cried for help, and God did heal him. The word heal, if taken for face value, it most typically refers to healing from some real physical malady, from some illness. Now, some take this psalm and they see a bunch of symbolism in it. But as I said, I'm going to try to take it as a literal reading as I can and try to understand it that David suffered these things personally. So if I do that, then I have to say when he says that the Lord healed me, he was saying he was sick. And of this, Albert Barnes writes, Thou didst restore me to health. The language here evidently refers to the fact that he had been sick and then had then been restored to health. And the Colin DeLeish commentary says, he was brought down almost into Hades in consequence of some fatal sickness. Now yet others will say, and I am going somewhere here, others will say it was only a spiritual sickness that David suffered. Because they say this was brought on him because he numbered the people of Israel against God's will, trusting in the numbers of people rather than in the work of God. And some say that. And so they take this and say, no, it wasn't a physical illness. Now, many in Israel were suffering, but it wasn't his physical illness, but he suffered a spiritual illness, a depression or a deep remorse for sin committed. And of course, while I made it clear that I lean heavily on the side of a physical ailment, I wonder what difference it makes. For God truly is God, the God who heals us of all our afflictions. Amen? In reference to disease, God said this to the Israelites, Exodus 15:26, For I, the Lord, am your healer. And he was talking specifically, the context is disease. And in reference to our spiritual healing, Isaiah wrote 53:5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That's talking about spiritual healing, forgiveness of sin, being made right in the Lord. And the Apostle Peter wrote, 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. That very clearly is specifically talking about salvation from sins, a spiritual healing. So, for the purpose of our understanding, perhaps it is best that we do not know if David suffered a real physical malady or only, I shouldn't say only, but not physical, but a spiritual malady. For the point is that no matter the illness, our God is the one who can and does heal them all. Amen? And perhaps David's affliction was both. A physical illness brought on by a spiritual deficiency. Ah, and that's what we find in this text. He was ill, however he was ill, because he had sinned. We'll read as he confesses his sin. Truly, church, many physical maladies are brought upon us due to a spiritual malady of some sort. This is why, in regards to the partaking of the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul writes this saying, 1 Corinthians 11:27-30. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, for if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Whoa, that's pretty strong, isn't it? I used to belong to a church that would say, oh, that's not what that means. You'd say, well, what does it mean? They'd say, well, it doesn't mean that, that people are ill because, physically ill, because they don't partake of the Lord's Supper with a right heart. What else could it mean? That's what it means. It's plain. James wrote, chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, on account of this, if you're sick, come to the elders, get anointed by oil, confess your sins. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Very real physical illnesses can be brought on by our spiritual ills. Did the church say amen? Is that true? So again, then for the purpose of our understanding, perhaps it is best that we do not know exactly how David suffered, for we might put too much emphasis upon that and neglect the song's application to us. What we do know is that no matter the illness, whether physical, spiritual, or both, our God is the one who can and does heal them all. Amen. David cried out to God and God healed him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thus, P.C. Craigie writes, the occasion for the present act of worship is not merely the assurance that God would answer prayer, but the experience of actual healing because God had answered prayer. And so David continues to sing praises, singing this, verse 3. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. As David expressed himself, he states that he was near death. The word Sheol meaning the grave, the place of the dead, where we plant people who die. God reached down low to lift David up, for he was on his deathbed. God rescued him from the portals of the grave. And if he had died, he would have gone to the pit. But God rescued him so he would not go down to the pit. What does he mean, pit? It sounds like he's talking about hell, doesn't it? But that's not what he's talking about. It's clearly that he's talking about the grave. When you die, you get buried. God saved me. I was at the point of death. Zodiati states, the Hebrews conceived of death as a giant pit. And this is what David refers to. God kept him alive so that he wouldn't go to the grave. He was near it, but God revived him. We can see then that this was an extremely desperate situation for David. He was near death, and had God not intervened, David would have died and gone to the grave. How glad David was that God rescued him. He was as a drowning man who had lost consciousness, but was pulled to safety and revived to life. And now, in light of this gladness, David calls the congregation to join him in praising the Lord. And his call goes out, verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Shouldn't it be right when God does some good thing for us, which he does all the time, that we tell others about it so they can praise God with us? Like the lady in the Bible who found the coin. She had searched and she searched. She swept out the corner. She searched all over her house. She found the coin, and what did she do? She began to tell everybody else. Shouldn't we tell others about what God has done that they might rejoice with us? Amen? Amen. Just as God rejoices and all heaven rejoices with him when one lost one comes home, we, when God does this for us, does some good thing, heals us, saves us, whatever, shouldn't we tell others and have them to rejoice with us? So here King David instructs the congregation to join with him in singing praises to the Lord. He referred to them as his godly ones, that is, as God's godly ones. This is a call to the faithful, the loyal servants of the living God, to come alongside him and to praise God together. Now, why is he calling his godly ones? There really is a reason that he's specifically saying, you, his godly ones. He is really referring to those who have known God for a long time and experienced the healing hand of God, who have experienced the good works of God, those who have been loyal to God. So the thought behind the Hebrew word is this. This is a call to those who have experienced God's loyal love, that having experienced the faithfulness of God, they should in turn worship him faithfully, being devoted to their devoted God. Just as David said that he would extol the Lord because the Lord lifted him up, he now is calling the congregation to remember the faithful works of God, that he has worked on their behalf, and to be faithful in praising him. The New King James Version carries the idea very well, translating it like this. Sing praise to the Lord, you his saints, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. At the remembrance of his holy name, as you recall the things he has done. David is given this personal praise. And he says, now you come alongside of me and praise God with me. But do so as you're recalling God's work in your life also. Let's just all praise him. Come on, we're here together. Let's praise him. Let's praise the Lord. All of us can look back and see how God has worked in our lives. He says, praise him in remembrance of his holy name, or as the NAS, and give thanks to his holy name. Church, our God's name is holy. Set apart, otherly. God puts a lot of stock in his name. You know that, don't you? This call to remember his holy name comes to us specifically from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So we have the picture. God's telling Moses to go back to the people of Israel. He's going to head them up. He's going to lead them through the Exodus. And he's saying, well, okay, I'm going to go back. And what am I supposed to say to them? And God said to Moses, what? I am who I am. Now remember that. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Now what's God saying? The God that has been faithful to Abraham, which you've all read the stories of or heard the stories recounted, Israelites, and the same God of Isaac, which you've all heard the stories recounted, and the God of Jacob, which you've all heard the stories recounted, has sent me, Moses, to you. And this is what God says then. Listen to this. I wish I had time to really meditate and think on this. Someday, Lord willing. This is what the Lord says. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. This call that David has to give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name for all the things that God has done is a call to go back and remember all of the things that God has done for the nation of Israel until the present. So now it starts to make a little more sense of why this is a song to be sung at the dedication of a house. Because they're not just recounting David's situation, although he's rejoicing personally in it, but now he's calling them to go back and remember everything about God and all that God has done to bring them to this point. Recall the name of God. I am who I am. And give thanks to that name, that memorial name. Memorialize my mighty works and glorify me in it. Recall his holy acts. Recall his holy attributes. Recall his tender mercies. Recall his healing hand and praise his name. I am who I am. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and praise his holy name for each and every one of those blessings. For I am who I am has done it. And he's done it as a memorial to himself that we would remember him. Remember, is it Psalm 78? Now I'm probably off. But in one of the Psalms, don't be looking there, pay attention to me. In one of the Psalms, the congregation is told to tell of the glories of God to the children. And weren't the Israelites told to sing songs? The horse and the rider were cast into the sea. And we find that in several places. Why? Memorialize the things God has done. I'm convicted today that I have not been recounting the glories of God to my children like I ought. That we get so caught up in the moments and so caught up in the troubles of the day that I fail to go back and tell them how I came to know the Lord. And I fail to go back and tell them how I came to meet my wife and that's a blessing from God. And I fail to tell them about the day they were born and how God blessed us with them. And I fail to tell them how when my wife and I were newly married and we were traveling, how we didn't have enough money to get from here and there, and God just sovereignly provided. You've heard me recount some of those stories. I failed to tell them how 24 years ago, God just drops a house into our lap. I mean, here we are, kids driving a 74 beat-up Super Beetle. And somebody says, would you like to buy our house? And we said, oh, yes. And he says, meet me tomorrow. I'm going to sell it to you. Okay. So I go to meet him. Cindy says, what are you going to do? And I said, I don't know. He's the guy with the house. I don't have a house. You know, what am I going to tell him? And so he says, I want to sell you the house. And we had it appraised 3 years ago, and it was worth $72,000. So you can tell that was a while back. And he said, I have to have $72,000, even though it's worth much more today. I said, okay. He kind of blinked his eyes, and he said, $70,000, and I won't take a penny less. I said, all right. Pretty soon he says, $68,000, that's my bottom dollar. I said, praise the Lord. That's true. That's how that happened. And then he says, you're going to have to pay all the closing costs. And I said, well, what will they cost? And he said, well, I'm not sure. I think he said something like $1,200 or something. And he said, do you have it? And I said, sir, I don't have $12 in the bank. And he says, all right, I'll pay it. And then he says, the loan's fully assumable. You don't even have to give them your social security number. You're going to want to, but you don't have to. You can just assume this thing. And he says, so the payments are going to be this much. Can you afford that? No, sir, we can't. Okay, what if I make half the payments for you for a year? Can you afford it then? Sure, then we can afford it. See, I failed to recount those things to God, how God blessed us with a home. And sometimes people say, well, don't you want to move up? Oh, you know, God gave us this house. And I'm pretty happy with it. Amen. We forget to recount the things of God. And this is what David is bringing us to. Hey, start recounting the things of God. Start remembering the name, I am who I am, and all that he has done for all the ages and all the times. So David calls the congregation to recall the works of God and to praise the memorial name of God. David is saying, remember your Lord and his good works and join me in praising him, giving thanks to his holy name. Speak out praises and thanksgiving. Don't be silent. Let your voice be heard. Remember and acknowledge the faithful works of God, for he has done them that we might praise his holy name in memorial of his faithful, miraculous works. Verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. As we read these things, it's evident why many commentators call this a psalm of contrast. His anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Here David states and praises God for the way God operates. When God disciplines, it's but for a moment. But his favor lasts for a lifetime. And under discipline, we may weep all night, and the night might seem endlessly long. Have you ever had one of those long, long nights? It's the same time period as the short night, but it seems like a long night. But as sure as the night seems endlessly long, the sun will rise, and it does rise, and so too then will our discipline come to an end. And just as assuredly comes our joy. This is perfectly in line with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And I want to read it about the discipline of the Lord. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our own good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, amen, but sorrowful, amen. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, think of this verse, Psalm 30, verse 5, as referring to the Lord's discipline, and it'll come off the page to you. For in his anger, it is but a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Discipline's for a little while. Oh, it's unpleasant, isn't it? But it's just for a little while. And then He yields something good in us. Amen? Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Discipline is but a time, but the peaceful fruit of righteousness is forever. Discipline is unpleasant, and it stretches the moments out so that they seem like an eternity. But surely, when we are disciplined, joy comes in the morning. And now we come to verse 6, which takes us to the stanza of the song that records the psalmist as he confesses his own personal sin for which he suffered. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. Here is the sin of pride and complacency. I got it all under control. When all is well, when things are calm, when the bills are paid, when prosperity is rolling in, pride raises its ugly head. And pride comes before the fall, leading the way to disaster. And how we have a fallen tendency to smugly take our ease when things come easy, to think that we have arrived and in no need for diligence and worship. Oh, think not that if we forget our Lord, that our Lord will forget us. He is jealous for our praise. The sluggard takes his ease, a little folding of the hands and sleep, and so he moves from prosperity to poverty. Self-certainty is self-deception. Self-assurance is self-dooming. Self-confidence denies God confidence. One cannot exist in self-confidence without destroying God confidence. Human ego and God worship have no fellowship. King Nebuchadnezzar thought he had built his own kingdom only to be humbled, quite humbled. Saul, who became Paul, was confident that he would not fail as he traveled the road to Damascus. Jonas was sure that all would go well with him as he boarded the ship to Tarshish. Balaam was confident on his way to see Balak, son of Zippor. Each one arrogantly thought they were in control only to have God mercifully humble them. And God was merciful in it. David thought, I will never be moved. David was secure in his lot. He was prospering. He thought himself immovable. But his confidence should have been in God and not in himself. For he was but a fallen man of flesh like you and me. Yet blessed be our Lord, for David confessed his sin. He realized it. Suffering has this wonderful effect on us. It's purifying. On one hand, the church loathes the idea of persecution, and yet throughout the ages, persecution has had a wonderful purifying effect upon the church. And I think if there was ever a state of the church where the church needed some persecution to purify it, we're in that place in the United States of America. We're in that place. Suffering causes us to lay down and to think and to ponder the Lord. It stops us in our tracks. It gets our attention. And oh, I wish we weren't like that. Don't you wish we weren't like that? But that's not the plan of God. How often we're just like David, self-assured. When we prosper with our money, we often spend thinking there is no reason to save because we're prospering. We tend to trust our resources as that which we have gained and that we will just continue to gain it from now on, forgetting the possibilities of coming hardship, and failing instead of understand that our resources are that which God has granted us for temporary use. We're not taking our car with us, are we? You can drive down the highway, and you can get close to Amarillo, and you can see some old guy who passed away. He threw some cars in the ground there. There they are, sticking up. That's his memorial. He's not buried in them, and they're not buried with him. He's not using them anymore. They put them in the casket, and all has rotted, to be frank. God grants us resources for temporary use, and he can take them away rather quickly. The scripture says this, and we would all do well to heed the word of the Lord here. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord. Do what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. When you think you got it together, you better look out. In all your ways, acknowledge him. What? In all your ways, acknowledge him. Acknowledge him all the time in everything you're doing. And he will make your path straight. What? We can't make our own path straight? No. We can't walk a straight line. We have to look to him. It's like the balancing beam when we were children. You get on that balancing beam, you look down at that beam, try to walk straight, you're coming off that thing. But you look out ahead to the goal, you can make it. I could never look ahead. I'd always fall off. We have to keep our eyes set on the Lord, not on the moment. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Oh, these are profound truths. 14, verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Church, let us be quick to trust in the Lord, to confess our sins, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift us up at the proper time. He will pull us out of that well. He will save us from the grave. Verse 7, O Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face. I was dismayed. Now, what David is doing here is he's acknowledging that his prosperity came on account of a sin. He confesses, I sinned. I thought I stood on my own. I was proud of my prosperity. But now I see that that was sinful, and I see that I stood strong because of the Lord. What's he doing? He's trusting in God. He's saying confidence is in God. So here he acknowledges his offense. And this is the real offense of any and all sin. The failure to acknowledge God properly. If we acknowledge God properly through it all, we're going to live a pretty clean life. I'm not going to say sinless because we live in these bodies of death. But as long as we keep the Lord before us and acknowledge him, we're going to walk a straight path. David says, I was self-confident and thinking I could not be moved, but here is my failure. I failed to recognize that I prospered by the sovereign and favorable hand of God. God did not owe prosperity to me, but he brought it to me by his favor. What a transgression it has been to fail to remember that it was by God's favor that my mountain stood strong. I took credit, and it was sin, and God disciplined me. As I failed to recognize God for the favor he bestowed upon me, David says, he hid his face from me, and I was dismayed. Oh, here God made my mountain to stand strong and tall, and I started to take credit for it. So God taught me a lesson. He just hid his face from me. See what he's saying? He just hid his face from me. Oh, and then I was dismayed. I thought I was doing it. Then God showed me that it was he alone that I needed, and that true prosperity depended upon him, that I couldn't stand if he hid his face. I then found out that my earthly prosperity was nothing but fleeting. That which I trusted was gone. And with God's silence, I was thrown into panic, becoming desperate to seek him. There and then I discovered that he is all and everything I need. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Church, let us learn from this. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Beloved, should we possess all the world and God be silent, we have lost everything. If we prosper, it is by the favorable hand of God. And learn this, if we fail to acknowledge God in all our ways, he will be silent to teach us." Teaching us what a terrible transgression it is to fail to look to him and give him the glory that is due his name. He will not share his glory with another. He will not. In learning these lessons, as God teaches them, we ought to learn them well, because then God will not have the cause to hide his face from us. I don't want God to hide his face from me, do you? Verse 8, "To thee, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication." Here David pleads to the Lord, or he recounts his plea to the Lord. He cried to the Lord, the covenant God, and to him and him alone did he ask for grace. Here is the key to understanding how to communicate with God. If God should do anything good for us, it will be by his grace alone. What shall we desire when we desire God's favor? What should we desire from God? His grace. His grace. In great godly wisdom, David did not state a case before God as if God was indebted to him, like we hear many of the prosperity teachers doing, but he seeks God's good graces. Favor is not that which is owed, it is that which is granted as a gift. And this really is what we seek from God. For we are not entitled to his favor, then it would not be favor, but we seek his favor, which he bestows by grace. Think of that when you pray. God is not a debtor that he should owe any man anything. If his favor is to shine upon us, it will be by his grace alone, so let us ask him for grace. This morning, I'm going to tell a story on Ron James. This morning, we're sitting at breakfast, and I said, "Ron, would you like to pray?" And he said, "Sure." And he began to pray. And after we were done praying and he said, "Amen," he looked at me and said, "You know, I don't ask God for very much anymore because God has already given me so much and I don't deserve any of it." I'll tell you something. It is right to come before God realizing you don't deserve any of his good graces. That it is all grace. It is all grace. Amen. So if we come to him seeking his favor, we have to ask him that he would grant it by his grace. He doesn't owe us a thing. How many of you as parents like it when your children come in and they start whining because the neighbor kids have something and they think they ought to have it? You don't like it, do you? Yeah. "Well, I live in this house, therefore I'm entitled to a retirement, a full college scholarship, a car, a couple of cars, the nicest car I could ever want. And after I get tired of that one for a month, I want another one. All the gas and all the food, all the clothes, designer clothes, right?" We have this sense of entitlement that's sinful. And I'm sorry to say we've carried that into the church where we think we're entitled to all God's blessings. We are not entitled to God's blessings. If I got what I deserved, he'd spend the eternal beating me if I got what I deserved, if I got what I'm entitled to. So his favor comes by grace. Seeking God's grace, David asked three rhetorical questions, which at times can be a little hard for us to understand. Verse 9, "What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy faithfulness?" Now, why does David say this? Is he reasoning with God as if God needs to be reasoned with? I mean, surely God is more intellectual than we. Is he telling God something that God doesn't know or has forgotten? Impossible. So then why does David ask these rhetorical questions? Is he wrestling with God for his life? Or is it true that God has already numbered his days? He's not going to die before or after then? As I understand it, in asking these rhetorical questions as a matter of prayer in a negative form, David is expressing that he has determined that if God should spare him, he will live his life to the praise of God's name. In his prayer, I believe he's asking these rhetorical questions of himself. So I understand these rhetorical questions, which beg a negative answer, to affirm the positive. What's going to happen if my blood goes down to the grave? Am I going to praise God then? No. So what's going to happen if God spares me? I will praise him. I will praise him. David isn't going to praise God from the grave. He has determined and will praise God in life. Lord, if you will save me, lifting me from death, I will use my life to praise you. Verse 10, hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be thou my helper. And here again, what is David seeking? God's good grace. God's good grace. God doesn't owe David life, and David knows it. And so he says, if God gives me life, I'll praise him. I can't praise him from the grave. So he seeks God's grace. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. If David is to be made well, it will be by grace. If God will hear his prayer, it will be by grace. If David can wake up the next day and sing praises to God, it will be by God's grace. And he pleads that God would be his helper. This is a wonderful cry. God, be my helper. Oh, how often we say, God, do it for me. God, be my helper. What does he mean by that? His co-pilot? No, not his co-pilot. But the one who strengthens him, the one who helps him, the one who gives him wisdom. To whom shall we turn? If God is for us, who can be against us? Vice versa, if God is against us, who could ever stand? Oh, church, we need God to be our helper lest we be hopelessly fallen. Beloved, where do you look for your help? The psalmist wrote Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. We'll be there in about a year and a half. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. To whom else can you turn? Who else can forgive you of your sin? Tell me, where can you go to find forgiveness of sin? And who else can restore the soul? Let us learn this too, to lift up our eyes to God, for our help comes from the Lord alone who made heaven and earth. O God, be our helper, save us. We have no hope but God alone. And now, having recounted this prayer, David speaks of the joy he realized as God answered his prayer. Verse 11, thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Give credit where credit is due, and it all belongs to God. Amen. As God answers our prayer, let us turn from our mourning to dancing. There is a season to mourn, but then comes the laughter. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Rejoice in him always. God healed David, and David's sad grief was washed away. No more did he dwell in the depression of guilt, but finding forgiveness of sin in the Lord and restoration from sin in the Lord, David's sad mourning turned to joyful dancing. When you are made well, get off your deathbed and dance, beloved, dance. Dance in the Lord. Rejoice in him. David says that God loosed the uncomfortable, irritating sackcloth he was wearing for repentance. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. If we take this literally, David was wearing sackcloth. As a matter of repentance, we know they would take a rough cloth like a burlap, and they would put ashes in there to make them dirty and to make the thing extremely itchy. And they would wear it tight-fitting so it would irritate them, so they wouldn't forget their sins. It was a matter of an outward sign of inward repentance. And David says, thou hast loosed my sackcloth. and girded me with gladness. God loosed the sackcloth, not as in God loosed the sackcloth so it wouldn't be quite so irritating, but he loosed it as in removed it. That is, God forgave and removed the irritating guilt of sin. What a marvelous God we serve. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west, and I can't tell you how thankful I am for that. And when he removes our sin, he does not leave us naked, but he clothes us in righteousness, which David expresses as being clothed in gladness. God takes the worst things in life, and as we cry out to him, and sometimes, family, it takes a month and a year. And we have one dear sister in our congregation, it took 42 years for God to her see God answer her prayer. But God answered it. And I've asked her, was it worth 42 years? Oh, yes. Worth 42 years of crying out to God. God takes the worst things in life and gives us cause for joy. What a favor God does us in forgiving us of our sins and being the God who is I am who I am and does these things for a memorial unto himself. And so we should confess our sins, repenting of them. We should cry out to God in our pains and in our sorrows. And in so doing, God will forgive. He will answer prayer. He will replace our filthy rags with robes of righteousness. The guilt will be removed, and there will be the great occasion for joy. Amen. Now, verses 11 and 12, rereading 11 because it moves into 12, giving sense to verse 12. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to thee forever. Why would God show us such favor? We've been hearing it all night long. As a memorial unto him. It's not because we're so sweet and lovely, but as a memorial unto him, that he would be known to be the God he is. In fact, if you will, it's kind of necessary that we're not so sweet and lovely, because it really reveals how gracious his grace is. Isn't that true? I mean, when is a favor really known to be a favor? When you do it for somebody who doesn't deserve a favor. In fact, they deserve to be kicked. And you do them a favor, and boy, that favor looks like a great favor. Why would God show such a favor? To be glorified for being the God he is. That David's soul would sing praises to his God aloud. An appropriate rendering of the Hebrew here, of this last phrase, would be where it says, I will give thanks to thee. Let me get it straight. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to thee forever. And the last phrase, I will give thanks to thee forever. Appropriate Hebrew rendering here would be this. I will give thanks to thee forever. I will sing glory to thee forever and ever. So a more literal rendering of this would be that David said, I'm going to sing glory, 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 glory to you, O God. I'm just going to sing glory. You know why? Because you're glorious. And everything you've done, God, reveals your glory. You're glorious. Glory, glory, glory. There comes an end to the human language, doesn't there? There just comes an end to it. And there aren't enough words to express. It's no wonder in the Bible the angels in heaven cry out, holy, holy, holy. There's an end to the human language. I will sing glory to thee. The proper response for God's good grace is to give him glory forever. The purpose for which God works his good is that we would give him thanks forever in memorial. Why did God send Moses to the Israelites pronouncing the memorial name of God, I am who I am, that God would be praised forever to all generations? And this is what David in this psalm has called us to, and what David has committed himself to. The king didn't ask the congregation to do anything that he wasn't going to do. But as he was going to glorify God, remembering him for the good that he brought him, he says, congregation, do the same. And so, church, we ought to do the same. Amen? We ought to confess our sins. We should remember God in all things, recalling his wondrous works. We should lift up our prayers to God, seeking forgiveness. And we should determine to fulfill God's purposes in our life, determining that we will sing glory to him. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Lord, we praise you for your word. And I, Lord, am thrilled at what your word says and the work that you are accomplishing in me by your word. And I pray, Lord, that this is rubbing off on others, that your spirit is doing a good work in them also. Help us, Lord, to remember these truths, to remember this psalm, and Lord, to be a people who trust in you alone, who cry out that you would be our helper, and Lord, that we would remember to humble ourselves before you, to confess our sins, and Lord, upon receiving forgiveness, to share that good thing that you have done with others, that we might all praise you together. And I ask specifically tonight, Lord, that you will help us throughout the days to remember the things you have done for us. Start recalling the good things you have done for us. And to start recounting them to others. And Lord, as a memorial to you, to remember those things and to praise you daily for them. We thank you for your good graces. We thank you, Lord, that you have not owed us a thing. It shows how gracious your grace is. So may we be a people who determine in our hearts to sing glory to your name. I ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. May God bless you.